Reading this morning a selection of verses from Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Beginning at the beginning of Revelation 21. This is drawing to the end of a great vision that John had and which he wrote down for the church. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirits to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he goes on to describe the city, and then picking up again at chapter 21, verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign for ever and ever. Loving God, as we look at this vision, call to mind this city that John describes. We're obviously looking at pictures, at metaphor, but that teach us such amazing things about our future and the hope that we have. Reveal them to us by your Spirit now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest privileges of my role is being able to walk with families through the process of saying goodbye to their loved ones and committing them into God's hands for eternity. It's also one of the hardest things I have to do. And of the whole process, the hardest part, particularly when it's someone who I've known well and loved, is reading some of the words that we've just heard from Revelation 21 at the moment of committal, and doing so while holding it together emotionally. It's an incredibly moving moment, because it is the final moment of goodbye to the earthly body of a loved person. It's also moving because however often I read those words, they still always catch me anew with a sense of, Amen, Lord. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. That's how things should be. That's the future you are preparing for us. I'm filled every time with wonder, with longing, with a desire to be there, to be already inhabiting the great future, which we know is coming, but isn't here yet. These are stirring, encouraging words. John is painting a picture. That's what Revelation is. It's a difficult book that's caused so much angst to many in its interpretation. But I think it makes the most sense if we see it as a series of masterpieces. Pictures. Which, like most pictures, we get the most benefit from when we stand back and see the whole image before us, rather than trying to get down to the minute details of it, exactly what is meant by the details of how the artist has painted this particular part of the whole. And Revelation 21 and 22 give us the most amazing landscape paintings of the heavenly city, the city of God, full of joy and encouragement. And I hope they will be an encouragement to us this morning as we look at them. But before the encouragement, there must also be a challenge, because the two are actually interspersed in this passage. There's much beauty in these words, but interlocked with that, there are also words of pain. Verses which I wish from the depths of my heart were not there. Covering topics that I would love never to have to mention in a talk in this or any other church. But if I am to be faithful to my calling, I must preach the whole of Scripture. And indeed, the end of Revelation is the most clear about that. Chapter 22, verse 19. If anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. And so I can't just gloss over Revelation 21, 7 to 8. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. I won't pretend to know exactly what that means. The lake of burning sulphur is a picture rather than a factual description, in the same way that the holy city isn't really exactly 1400 miles square and made of precious stones. That's a picture too. And I think it's interesting that even the biblical writers gloss over it. There's verse after verse describing what we would commonly call heaven, whereas there's no attempt to give a detailed description of the alternative. But we have to admit that the Bible presents an alternative. At some point in the future, to which we cannot put a date, God will judge each and every one of us. That's the end of Revelation chapter 20. And while we might balk at the idea, if we think it through, we have to say it must be so. God cannot simply just allow us to get away with all the wrong that we've done. The way that we've hurt others, the times we've been selfish and trod other people down. The damage that we've wreaked upon this world. The so many ways in which we've hated instead of loved. Our continued refusal to acknowledge God as the ruler of the universe and the Lord of our lives. He cannot just allow such people to walk into his presence with no consequences to our actions. The end of chapter 21. Nothing impure will ever enter, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And let's be honest, that's not talking about those who are particularly bad in some way. It's each and every one of us. We cannot enter because it's such a place of purity and perfection, and our impurities and imperfections are so innate to who we are that we would be destroyed if we tried to go into his presence. We can be there, in the language of Revelation, only if our names are written in the Book of Life, which is the book that records those who have accepted the free gift of life, which God offers to all in Jesus. But it's a gift. God cannot compel us to accept, much as Scripture is clear that he wishes each and every one of us would. But he will continually, I believe for all eternity, continue to offer that gift. Right at the end of this vision, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's there for everyone who will accept. The sad part, which I wish were not the case, but the Bible suggests will be, is that some will continue to hold out and refuse to accept God's gracious gift, refuse to live, and so will enter the second death. Make sure you're not one of them. Accept the life which he offers to you in Jesus, so that you can be listed in the Book of Life alongside all those of whom God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my children." And if you accept that gift of life today for the first time, please talk to a Christian friend who can help you to move forward as a follower of Jesus. Move forward in hope towards the vision of the future which we have read about and which we will spend the rest of our time now considering. This glorious picture that John paints for us. And I want to point out just three things about what he describes. Firstly, God is in it. That might seem obvious, but we can all too easily lose sight of that central truth. I remember many years ago now, sitting on the school bus with a lad who asked me, "If heaven is so cool and has all this great technology and stuff, how come nobody from heaven has ever rung us up?" It's interesting, his perception of what heaven must include. And remember, I'm old enough that we were having this conversation before the widespread adoption of either the mobile phone or the internet. But we can fall into the same trap. We can focus on how great heaven will be, whether that's in terms of technology or in whatever way. We can focus on how marvellous it is to be in a place of perfection and a place of wonder, a place where there's no more crying or pain or death, a place of beauty. And we can get so caught up in that we can forget the fundamental fact that this place is defined as the place where God lives. In fact, even to call it heaven is not strictly accurate. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We find that the place where we will spend this eternity is actually earth. A new earth, better perhaps a renewed earth, transformed, I suspect, beyond our wildest recognition. But the wonder of those verses is that God doesn't whisk us away to some other mystical place to be with him. He comes to live with us. And he brings the whole wonder of his heavenly dwelling place with him. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." Not that we go to live with God, but that he chooses to come and live with us. He makes the place of humanity, the place of creation, into the place where he will live once again, as he did right in the beginning when he walked in the garden with Adam. But it's not just that God is there with us, living among us, but he is the centre of it all. He's the power behind it all. As we read on through those verses, there's no sun or moon because God's glory provides the light. There's no temple, that is, no special place where we go to encounter God, because he so fills this whole vision, this whole city, that we encounter him at each and every place. There's no need to shut the gates, to put up barriers to protect, because the glory of God there is such that there's no night, there's no darkness, there's no place of fear. And the river, the water of life, watering the tree of life, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that is Jesus, flowing out through the city, filling it with life. God is the source of all its life and light. His power flows through and sustains it all, like electricity flows through cables to power our modern world. He is the beating heart, the life source. This is not just a place where God lives. He is in each and every part of it, and each and every one who dwells there. Our future hope is a future totally and completely with God, in his presence, filled with him, defined by him, relating to him in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine now, but which will be glorious. Second thing we see about this city is that it's a place of healing. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. All that is wrong with this world is not present. But more than that, there's a sense of active healing from the effects that all those wrong things have had on us. It's not just there's no more crying, but God will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's not just that these things cease to exist, but that God actively and perfectly removes the traces of them from among us. What does that mean? I don't know. I struggle to get my head round it. We are so defined by our experiences. The scars of my life are part of what has made me who I am, along with the joys and the pleasures, of course. But if you erase from me any memory of the struggles that I have worked through, how can I still be me? Because so much of who I am comes from what I've learned out of those struggles. I have to fall back on the fact that God is the one who made me in the first place. And he sees not just who I am now and how I have become the person that I now am. He can also see who I could have been if I'd not been held back by some of how this world is and by the flaws of sin within myself. There must be a sense in which the wounds of the past remain. Throughout the whole of the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as the Lamb who looks as if he has been slain. His resurrected body on earth when he appeared to the disciples still carried the scars of the crucifixion, and he carries them always in the presence of God as a reminder of the cost of redeeming human suffering. So maybe it's as our scars, physical, mental, emotional, are bound up in his, that we can be freed from them. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Certainly, we can be sure that our wounds, our scars, our pain will not hold us back, will not trouble us. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. It's a reference back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, having listened to the serpent and not to God, are told that life will now be difficult, painful, hard work, and lead ultimately to death. And all of that now, as we come to the end of the Bible, is rolled back. All those things that have held you back, dragged you down, pulled you away from the life of God, all those things will now be taken away. And you will be, for the first time, the fullness of who God intended you to be. There will be a healing. A place, in place of the curse, there will be blessing. In place of death, there will be life. The healing power of the water of life flowing to us from the throne, from the cross of Jesus. And the third thing we see is that this is a place of welcome. The language at the beginning of Revelation 21 echoes a wonderful vision at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 65 from verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. The language is familiar, but there is a difference. John in Revelation is keen to emphasize that in this vision, this is about more than the restoration of Jerusalem for the people of Israel, for the people of God. This is something that is open to all. To the nations, to the Gentiles, to all people, whoever they are. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's an unhelpful full stop in the NIV at that point. What it actually reads is, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will anything be under a curse. The two thoughts are linked. The healing is open to all, and in that healing, all are equally enabled to come into the presence of God and freed from the curse of sin and death. The healing that the tree brings is in its essence a healing of division. The great divides between those who are in and out are broken down. What nationality people are, where they've lived, when they've lived, the colour of their skin, their abilities and disabilities, their sexuality, all those things which can cause barriers and divides will matter no longer. Because the healing life of Jesus is available to all who will come and eat of the tree of life, watered from the river of life that flows from his throne. the tree for the healing of the nations. Nations in the Bible usually carries a connotation of those who are not within the people of God. There's a distinction between the nation of Israel and the nations. They didn't have anything in those days that correlates to our modern political entities. What nation you were in was largely defined by your ethnicity and what God you worshipped. And so the nations in the Old Testament usually means those who don't follow Yahweh. And so some have seen here in Revelation 22, I think with some justification, an indication that those who in this life have been outside the people of God, have not followed God in Jesus, will still be able to find healing in him if they are willing at that point to accept the free gift of the water of life in Jesus. Some of you may struggle with that, I recognise, but I leave it for you to ponder. But be that as it may, these nations that are gathered in, each and every one who is there, each group, each nation, each individual brings something to the party, as it were. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. No one is ever shut out, no barriers are erected. All who will come to Jesus are welcomed in and bring their splendour, the fullness of who they are as perfected human beings made in the image of God. So that if even one of them were missing, then heaven would be in some inexplicable way something less than it would otherwise have been. A city where God lives, a place of welcome, a place of healing. This, my friends, is the future that we have in Jesus. It's the reason why Paul could say in last week's passage, to die is gain. This is what the whole of creation is moving towards. It's the reason God created the world in the first place. And ever since sin entered into this world, it's been his plan to bring about its healing and restoration. Because God's desire is to be with us. He made us to be in relationship with him. He longs to come and dwell among us. But for that to happen, first all the taint of evil needed to be destroyed, and so he sent Jesus to defeat sin and death and hell. And now he's waiting patiently for broken humanity to turn back to him, to accept the free gift of grace which he offers, to hear his voice calling again and again, come to the water and drink. But that time of waiting will not be forever. The day will come at a time which only he knows, when he will call a final end to the powers of darkness, when their defeat will be finalized. And then all those who stand victorious in his victory by faith in him will know the fullness of all that he has for us, will be welcomed into that heavenly city, will find their healing and wholeness, and will dwell in the glorious presence of God for all eternity. That is the hope that we have. That is why we read these words at funerals, to remind ourselves of the glories that await the one who has died in Christ. But it's not just a hope for then. For each and every day of our lives, it is what we are heading towards, what we are destined for. And in the midst of the darkest times, it reminds us that the light of Christ shines forth and will one day be seen in all its glory. Then we will be his people and God himself will be with us and be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And we will see his face, and the Lord God will give us light, and we will reign with him for ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's just spend a moment just call to mind that vision that John had. Picture it in your mind. Picture that city filled with God in every part, the light, the glory, the fresh healing water of life. Allow your heart to be stirred and encouraged. See the gates standing open that you may come in. A key part of my own journey of faith was hearing an old song based on these words, the final stanza of which says this: I saw the holy city. The gates were open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. Let's just take a moment to enter again into the life that Jesus offers for us. The Spirit says, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Amen. Our closing song this morning is one of my favourites. I never pick it when I'm leading worship because I can't sing it without tears. But I don't have to sing it this morning. Well, at least not publicly in front of everybody else. So let's join in this song together. There is a higher throne than all the world has ever known. We sing of the glories that await.